Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, verse 38 and 39, if you want to follow along also with the notes. And those that are joining us by God TV and the internet, we have the notes right there on there on our mikebickle.org. You can follow along if you want. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask you by the Holy Spirit, you would mark our hearts. Holy Spirit, we ask you to do what you do best and what you enjoy most. You would take the things that belong to Jesus. You would reveal them to us. You would mark us. You would fill our hearts with the love of God. We would receive his love and love him in return. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus made one of the most significant statements in the whole Bible. The implications are so vast. This very familiar passage that I'll read, I find it to be one of the most challenging exhortations in the Bible. Most familiar, but most challenging, most important. He said in verse 37, Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." Then he went on in verse 38 and he said, "This is the first commandment and this is the great commandment." Again, this statement is, I think, one of the most significant declarations in the Bible. So familiar, yet so challenging. I measure my life up against this on a regular basis. This is the standard. This is the goal. This is what we're on the earth for, our primary reason for on the earth. Not our only reason, but our primary reason. There's so many implications to this statement. Number one, it reveals what God's personality is like. I mean, imagine the most powerful being, God Almighty. What does he want most? He wants people to love. Like, really? That's the thing that in your glory and power you want most? Yes. That's what I'm most focused on. Why would a God so glorious care if I loved him? Because it's a revelation of what his personality is like, what he feels like, how he thinks. It's the implications about our value. That we would be pursued by a God who's burning with love. Why am I so important that the Most High God would pursue me? Because he's all about love. It's implications about how we function. We were created for love. And when we try to get emotionally healthy, we try to be emotionally satisfied outside of pursuing loving God with all of our heart, it won't work because we're simply made to pursue him this way. We're created that way. Not just for human love. We're created for more than that. To interact with the Most High God with wholehearted love. And many believers, sincere in their love for the Lord, but because loving him is not the primary pursuit of their heart, they're constantly running into all kinds of hindrances in their own heart. And the Lord says, your life isn't really going to work right. Even emotional health is not going to be attained to the fullest degree outside of this pursuit simply because we were made that way. Well, it gives us insight about our destiny. I mean, we participate in the fellowship within God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father loves the Son. God the Son loves the Spirit. God the Spirit loves the Father in an H dynamic. And they invite us into that dynamic love, that we would participate in the fellowship they've enjoyed from eternity past. The Lord says, I want you to enter into that with us. I mean, we're always the created, and God is always the uncreated, but he says, I want you to participate in this. This is the reason you exist. This is how your life works. Now, the first commandment, the call to love God with all of our heart, it doesn't start with us loving God. The call for us to love God actually starts in the way that God loves God, I just mentioned. And then it's the way God loves us. John chapter 15, verse 9, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's one I've probably spoken on more than any other one verse in the whole Bible, John 15, verse 9, over the years. And the reason I say that, because some of you are Bible teachers, I urge you to make John 15, 9 something you refer to over and over and over again. I just can't think on this theme too much. Look what it says. It's at the Last Supper, right before the cross. Jesus said, in the same way the Father loves me, that's the way I love you. Like, what? I mean, this seems inconceivable. I mean, this is indescribable in its glory. The way the Father loves you, Jesus, that's the intensity of which you love me? Yes. Really? I mean, this changes everything about our life. This truth creates a whole nother trajectory for our life if this is the paradigm for which we measure our life, the paradigm for which we set our life goals. You know, you could put other words in there. Jesus could have said, the way that the Father has intense love for me, that's the intensity. The way the Father enjoys me, I enjoy you. The way the Father's committed to me, I'm committed to you. The way the Father delights in me, I delight in you forever. Beloved, this reality is so vast, it's so glorious. And so that he's saying, God loves God with all of his heart, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to each other. God loves you with all of his heart. It's the most natural thing for him to say, now enter into the relationship with all of your heart. This is a all of your heart relational dynamic. And again, Christianity doesn't work outside of this intentional pursuit. Not that we ever fully attain it in this age, but the very aiming at it, the going for it, changes the way we carry our heart, changes the way we interpret our life, changes the way we set our goals. I mean, it matters dynamically if this actually is the first priority in our life. I want to call you today to think intentionally, consciously about making the first commandment, the great commandment, the number one dream of your life, to be able to walk in that commandment. Now, we have many life dreams, dreams for our life, goals. So what I mean by dreams, I mean really important goals. People have dreams about what their ministry would be, what their family would be like, what their marriage would be like, and those are good dreams. But I want to challenge you to make the primary dream, the dream that actually has a greater weight in your life than all the other dreams, to understand and to walk in this thing called loving God with all of our heart. Jesus called it the first thing, the highest priority to God, the first exhortation, the first promise that he gives us in terms of how he wants us to respond to him. Paragraph C, when I look at the Father's eternal purpose, I mean before Genesis chapter 1, God the Father was thinking of you before Genesis chapter 1, before he created the heavens and the earth. He had a plan. He was going to create humans. And these human beings would be his family forever. Because, see, God is not just a king, he's a father. And he didn't just become a father when human beings were created. He has functioned as a father to his son from eternity past. He has the heart of a father. He has the mindset of a father. He's not just like a father, he actually is one. The very core of his being. And so using all of his creative genius, using all of his dynamic power, he conceived a plan to create the heavens and the earth, to create humans to have a family that would enjoy love with him forever. And they would participate in the love that was already flowing between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We would enter into that family love. But Father had more on his mind. He looked to his son and he said, "Son, I have an inheritance for you. I have a plan for you. I'm going to raise up an eternal companion that she would be as your bride forever. She would love you with all of her heart like you love her. You'll partner together with her forever. You'll rule all that I put under your authority. You'll rule it together with her." So Father saw a family. Father saw an eternal companion for his son that would walk with him equally yoked as a bride. And the bride of Christ reality is bigger than being male or female. Just like women are called sons of God, men are part of the bride of Christ. Because it's not about gender, it's describing a position of privilege. As sons of God, we have access to his power, his throne. As the bride of Christ, we have access to his heart, to intimacy, to his emotions. And so as born-again believers, we touch his power and throne. We touch his heart and his emotions. That's the sons of God and the bride of Christ reality. It's a privilege of proximity to God's heart and God's power. Well, one thing for sure, it takes God to love God. Meaning, it takes the power of God. It takes the grace of God. It takes the inspiration of God for me to love God back. He knows that well. And so that's why he gave us the Holy Spirit. But as I interact with the Holy Spirit, and as I make it my primary dream of my life to walk out this wholehearted love dynamic back to God, then I'm on the pathway that God has ordained for my life. Now, many believers, they have a lot of life dreams, and they're good ones, they're biblical ones, but their primary dream is not this. Yeah, they want to love God, but that's somewhere, you know, it's in the top 10, but it's kind of down the list somewhere. And I'm saying that when we make the first commandment first, consciously, intentionally, in the pursuit of our heart, things change on the inside, the way we think and feel. Paragraph D. The very first time in the scripture that the call to love God was given to the human race, it was given through Moses to the children of Israel. They had just come out of Egypt. They had passed through the Red Sea. And then they gathered together before God, and the Lord spoke in that thunderous, audible voice to Moses in Deuteronomy 6. Here it is. "Tell the children of Israel, I delivered them from Egypt, from bondage, so they would love me with all of their heart." I mean, that's such an interesting exhortation. I mean, God is already satisfied in the love within the Father, the fellowship of the Trinity. He's fully satisfied and filled with delight. God's call for us to love him doesn't come out of God's need for us. He's overflowing already in his delight and satisfaction and love. But by the very definition of love, love demands to be shared and multiplied. The very core definition of love demands that love is multiplied. And he said, "I want you to enjoy with us what we enjoy together." So from the very beginning of the nation of Israel's identity as a nation, as the people of God, God told them, Deuteronomy 6, I have it right there in the notes, verse 5, "Tell them this, they should love me with all their heart." Then after the wilderness journey, 40 years later, when Moses was about to be taken home to the Lord, Joshua was taking over, the Lord spoke again to Moses about this call to love God. Again, it's 40 years later. It's the end of Moses' life. But this time, it's not an exhortation, love God. It's a prophecy. It's a promise. Deuteronomy 30, you can read it on your own. Deuteronomy 30 is a remarkable passage, and it's a passage about the people of God at the end of the age. It's a passage that has its fulfillment related to the generation the Lord returns. Thousands of years later, after Moses, Deuteronomy 30 tells us the prophecy that God gave his people. And look what he says. The Lord will circumcise your heart so that he will enable you, he will empower you to love him. This is not an exhortation. This is a promise. This is a prophecy. God is going to break through. He's going to touch you. He's going to inspire you. He's going to move you. Thus says the Lord, I will have a people who love me, because by the very power of God, I will win them, I will woo them, I will energize them, and they will walk in the satisfaction and the delight that I as God enjoy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will enjoy this together with our family. Well, it's these two passages, the exhortation, Deuteronomy 6, love God, the promise. God will help you to love God. Jesus puts them together. In Matthew chapter 22, the passage we started with, Matthew 22 is so remarkable because in context, Jesus is right, it's right before Jesus goes to the cross. Matter of fact, it's Jesus' final, Matthew 22 is Jesus' final statement to Israel in public. What would Jesus say if he had one more message to give publicly to his people? Well, I know the answer. Matthew 22. That was his final declaration, his public declaration to his people. Matthew 22. It's very significant. Because if he had one last thing to say, there it is. Now, he said things privately to the disciples. He even went and rebuked the Pharisees. But I'm talking about his public declaration. You read Matthew 22, it's remarkable. His final exhortation. He goes, this is what I want you to remember when I'm gone. And he starts off in Matthew 22. You can read this on your own, but I find it exhilarating, this chapter. It's like, this is what he would say if he had one more thing to say. Wow. This is it. He said it publicly. And I'll just give you the quickest summary, and then you can look it up later on your own. But in Matthew 22, he goes, let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like. And they're all listening. He's in Jerusalem. He said, the kingdom of God is like a great king who is arranging a wedding for his son. And they're thinking, well, who is the king and who is the son? Of course, Jesus knows his father is the king and he is the son. He goes, my father is arranging a wedding for his beloved son. Then he gives the parable that a few moments later, he declares over Israel, you shall love the Lord your God. He's not just quoting an exhortation, he is, but it's more, it's a prophecy, it's a prophetic declaration. His last prophecy over Israel publicly, you shall love the Lord your God. God will empower you to love with all of your heart. He's actually quoting the Deuteronomy 30 prophecy. Well, this statement of Jesus, it's marvelous. It's got layers to it. We'll never, ever get to the bottom of all that this means from Matthew chapter 22. It gives us insight into the Father's plan for us. It's the plan that as the Father and as his Son, the family of God, the bride of Christ, the eternal companion, connecting together, delighting in one another, ruling together, together forever, is what the theme is. It gives us insight into the Father's zeal. He has so much zeal that we would love him in this way. Well, paragraph E, just important to say this, that a A day or two later, in John 14, in private, Jesus is talking to the disciples. And he's commenting, he's elaborating on this command to love God. Now, we do love one another. We're called to do that. I'm not minimizing that, because if we really love God, it overflows to love people. So some people say, well, which is more important, love God or people? I go, well, what's more important, your heart, your liver, your kidneys? I think you get all of them. You don't have to pick. If you love God, you'll love people. If you love the one that loves people, you will love people. It's two expressions of the same reality. Well, Jesus is commenting a couple days later in John 14 on what he said in Matthew 22. He's elaborating on this call and this prophecy to love God with all of the heart. But he says something. He adds a very important point in John 14, verse 15. Because I want you to know that if you're going to love me, it's connected to setting your heart to obey me. In other words, we must love God on God's terms. That's a very important reality, because today the culture is coming up with definitions of love that are contrary and quite different than God's definitions of love. The culture is defining love on man's terms. The scripture defines love on God's terms. And there's a little overlap, but there's many, many distinctions and differences. Jesus defined loving God as being rooted in a spirit of obedience. And what I mean by a spirit of obedience, I don't mean that our obedience is fully mature, but the intention to obey is real. I mean, I set my heart to obey, I come up short, I fail. I set my heart to obey, I fail. I set my heart to obey, I still come up short. The Lord doesn't look at me and say, you're just a hypocrite. He goes, no, you have a spirit of obedience. There's a reach in your heart. There's a setting. There's a coming back up and repenting and re-signing up. That's what I mean by a spirit of obedience. We can have weaknesses and failures in our life, but our heart yearning sincerely to obey in every area of our life. And Jesus links loving him to this reality. Well, it's not just a spirit of obedience to different issues in our character. It's also a spirit of faithfulness to the assignment God gives us. The Lord gives all of us various assignments in different seasons of our life. And usually we have a couple assignments in one life. Some of the assignments relate to our family. Some of the assignments relate to our ministry, our marketplace. We have various assignments in each season of our life. And when the Lord gives us his assignments, he says, I don't want you to quit. Because in the midst of the assignments, we get tempted. In the midst of the assignment, we get discouraged because there's obstacles. There's pushback. The enemy's attacking. Resources are lacking. People are resisting. The power of God's not manifest the way we thought. The impact isn't at the level we wanted. The cooperation is waning. It's like, oh, Lord, it's so hard and it's so weak, and I just don't want to do it. And the Lord says, no, I want you to know, if you love me, you will keep faithful to the assignment I gave you. And I found that linking my assignment to love is the key to persevering in my assignment. Because everybody's assignment has setbacks and resistance, negatives, disappointments. And I think probably the most common temptation in the whole body of Christ is the temptation to quit. I don't think it's the temptation to go do some scandalous sin. Those come down the list somewhere else. I think the biggest temptation that's common to man in the body of Christ is the temptation to quit. And what I mean by quit, I don't mean deny the Lord. Draw back, settle down kind of in a passive Christian posture, and just kind of coast and wait till it's over. And the Lord says, no, don't do that. I want you to love me. I want you to keep. I want you to take hold of. I want you to keep reaching for the fullness of what I have in that area of your life. But Lord, there's pushback, there's lack, there's resistance, there's lack of cooperation, lack of recognition. Nobody appreciates it at all. It's not even making a difference. Lord says, no, it makes a difference to me. I don't want you to quit. I tell you, this one idea above any other ones has helped my heart time and time again. Because what I mean by quitting, again, isn't just completely quitting. I mean taking a few steps back and just coasting, just kind of on idle, putting the car in the in idle and just kind of chugging along like so many others are doing. And the Lord says, no, go with all of your heart. Yeah, but nobody appreciates it. Not making any impact. It's not working. He goes, but I asked you to do it. Resist the temptation, but the temptation is strong. Resist it, and I will take it as you loving me. Lord, I failed in that temptation. I yielded. Well, acknowledge that you yielded. Admit it. Confess it. Repent of it. Declare war on it. Resist it in your heart. Push delete on it and stand in the love of God and recommit to love and obey me in that area again. Well, Lord, I've failed in that area many times. And the Lord says, keep waging war on it, and I will take it as love. Paragraph G. Jesus, he elaborates on the exhortation that God gave Moses by adding the two words, first and great. Meaning, when God gave the words to Moses initially, when God first told Moses in Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God, and then 40 years later, he gave him the promise, they will love the Lord your God. Nobody had added the words first and great to that commandment. But it's 1,500 years later, Jesus comes on the scene. He goes, let me tell you what God told Moses, but let me tell you something in addition that Moses didn't know. Moses knew that it was an exhortation and a promise, but Moses didn't know it was the first and the greatest in God's esteem. What a remarkable reality. When God calls something first, I mean, when you're the God that has all power and you have everything and you call one thing the first, wow. Must be really important. You call one thing, you separate all the different activities of the kingdom, and one of them you call first and great. Beloved, that got my attention. I go, how important, how glorious, how superior is this commandment above all the others? Remarkable. How permanent. I mean, that God would call it great. He's not going to change his mind on this one. Beloved, you invest your life into this one. And I assure you, you're investing in the right thing. A million years from now, you will not regret investing your strength in the pursuit of this reality. How glorious that God calls something first. Calls it great. How glorious that reality must be. Now, if we understand this is what God is after in our life, then it makes sense of our life. Meaning, just kind of by nature, I mean, I'm not saying this is a negative, just kind of how I am, how you are, just how folk are. What we really kind of go for by nature, as our dreams of our life, is what it makes it, what's easy, happy, and popular. I mean, if it's easy, I like it. It makes me happy. That's cool. And it makes people like me. Yeah, I'm going for that kind of ministry. I'm going for that kind of marriage. I'm going for that kind of friendship. Easy, happy, and everyone's rejoicing in it. Cool. The Lord says, oh, no, I'm into some of that. But there's a bigger storyline. I'm into you loving me. And sometimes the pathway of you growing in love is different than the pathway of easy, happy, and popular. And our dreams collide. Our dreams are mostly down that other line. Lord, a little more money, a little more influence, a little more comfort, a little more prominence, just a little more. And the Lord says, I've got some of those things for you, even in this age. But that's not the primary thing that I've created you for. It is important, but it's secondary. But the problem is, when the secondary dreams or goals of our life become primary, but God loves us, he goes, no, I'm gonna disrupt this a little bit, but you're gonna be really glad on the other end. When you see the whole story, you will be glad I held the line. I find out that, or I have found it when I look back at my years in the Lord, this is like a compass out in the storm, you know, like, if I know where this is going, Lord says, well, this is really hard, Lord. This is difficult. This is disappointing. The Lord says, but I'm working in it. Even though the devil might be attacking you, even though it might be the fruit of human sin, but I'm working all things together for good. I've got a bigger purpose. I'm causing you to grow in love. And beloved, love is the currency of eternity. Love is the currency we bring from this age to the age to come. And so when my natural dreams or goals, I'm using those words interchangeably, collide with God says, no, no, I want you to love, and that's not always going to be the easy path to grow in love. He says, but I want you to know you won't regret it at all. Paragraph H, Jesus did not call it the first option. He called it the first command. It's the first priority. It's the first emphasis of the Holy Spirit. You know, I talk to people and they say, what's God saying to the church? I say, I'm positive. I know one thing. The absolute most important thing. They go, oh, really? It's going to happen. Is America going to have revival? Who's going to be president? What's going to happen to the economy? Is there going to be a revival of the church? I go, yeah, all kinds of things are going to happen. But I know what's the number one thing on God's heart and his agenda. They go, what? I go, I got a Bible verse to back it up. This is what's first. You know, I like to talk to young people when they come and visit, and I say, hey, I want to talk to you about your calling. Whoa. I got some insight on your calling. Really? They're thinking, what kind of ministry, what city they'll live in, and who they're going to marry. The first three things they're thinking of. I go, what's your main calling? You know, some young guy says, ah. Oh. And he's thinking big. You know, stadiums, nations saved. I go, I love that. I'm going to do Billy Graham plus Reinhardt Bonnke Beyond. That's what I'm going to do. That's my vision. Good, good. I like that. So I ask them, what's your calling? They mostly think what they're going to do, not what they're going to be. And I go, you know, you might do those things, but that's not what I want to talk about your calling. I want to talk about the number one calling on your life. It's about what you're going to be. I go, oh, yeah, I already know that. I go, no, 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 that's not an, oh, this is real. This is glorious beyond having a lot of attention and a lot of notoriety in your business or your ministry or your athletic accomplishments or whatever. This, it's a lot more powerful than that. It's interesting, paragraph L, Jesus said it's not only the first priority to God. He says not only that, but he said, no, I'm sorry, it's paragraph I. It looks like an L. I'm getting older. You all turned your page over. I just messed it up here. Yeah, it's an I. Okay. Just want to make sure it's not a one. Okay. He said, great. He said, it's the great commandment. What? Jesus said, this commandment has a greater impact on God than any other commandment.
Whoa.
This commandment has a greater impact on you. This commandment will satisfy and transform you, the pursuit of this, more than any other will. This is the greatest calling. This requires the greatest anointing. I believe this is the greatest miracle in the human experience, that a weak and broken man or woman would love God with all of their heart by an act of their own free will in cooperation with the grace of God. Beloved, that's a remarkable reality. That's a miracle. That's that broken, sinful human beings would lay aside stuff and pursue that. That's God working in you. God defines greatness so differently than man does. We define greatness mostly by what brings recognition and attention and applause by men. And there's an element of where it's, some of those things are great, but that's a secondary definition of greatness. God defines greatness in a way that everybody can be great. The most ungifted, unpopular, totally ignored person, no money, no education, could be one of the greatest men or women in this age. No money, no opportunity, no gifting. Well, everyone's got gifting, but let's just, for the sake of the argument. No friends, no anything. But they say yes to loving and obeying God. Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, if you do that, the least of you, the very least, will be called great. Beloved, this is the great equalizer. Everybody can participate in this. Everybody can. You know, that guy over there has all the gifts, and that gal over there's got all the money, and that guy over there's got all the opportunity. The Lord says, get your eyes off of that. That is not the essence of what will make them great. Yeah, they'll get more applause in this age, but that isn't what's going to make them great before me in my eyes. But they'll pursue loving me with all their heart. Again, put Matthew 5:19, just put that in there because that's when Jesus said, anyone can be great who will do this. Anyone can. You could be the most overlooked person in your city, your church, your family, the most neglected by everybody, but God's eyes are moved by your response to him. God calls it great. Okay, this is the real page two. Okay, go ahead and turn it over now this time. I'm just going to look at four different, just for a minute at each one, because I'm just wanting to put this in front of you, this vision in front of you. I mean, there's so much more to say about all of these things. I'm just kind of advertising the glory of the first commandment, that it would be the primary dream of your life. You would, if you haven't done that yet, you would in this conference say, I am going to be intentional about making that number one in my life. Wow. It's in the top 10 right now, but that's not enough. I want it to be number one. The first sphere, there's four spheres. We're to love God with all of our heart. We're to love God with all of our mind, all of our strength, and all of our soul. We're to love God in four spheres of our life. Matthew doesn't say strength, but Mark 12 adds strength. Heart, mind, soul, and strength, four areas of our life. Number one, paragraph A. We are to love God with all of our heart. In other words, we're to be fully engaged and enthusiastic about pursuing Jesus and obeying him. And what I mean by that, a lot of believers, I'm not trying to put anyone down. That's not the angle I'm going at. But it's just so you see the contrast of what I'm saying. A lot of believers, they want to go to heaven. And they want God to love them and bless them. And they love God. And, hey, you know, I love you, you love me. And I want to go to heaven. I want to be blessed. But when they read the Word of God, they're searching for loopholes. They're searching for a theology that minimizes their obedience or their pursuit of God. They go, all those other people aren't pursuing God hard. I mean, isn't that what grace really means? Don't pursue God hard and everything will be fine. There's a, I think, one of the most troubling things in the body of Christ in the Western world is the what I call the distorted grace message. It's a twist and a confusion using the biblical terms, but not with the biblical definitions. And that's the enemy's crafty way to fill the body of Christ with ideas that have biblical terms, but not the biblical definition of those terms. And grace is at the very top of the list. And grace has been reduced to mean I can live passive, disconnected with God, and everything will be fine because of grace. And though grace is freely given to forgive our most grievous sins, to fully cleanse us and forgive us, grace is to empower us to have a new beginning every day with confidence and to have all of our energy engaged in pursuing God. Grace energizes us. Grace doesn't reinforce compromise and passivity, but it energizes us to repent and have confidence that we stand before God and He delights in the relationship and we have strength to go to give Him all, love with all of our heart. But a lot of people, they're looking for ways to minimize seeking God. And they're mostly using grace. And like, you know, I remember one guy said, he goes, well, you don't really have to seek the Lord that way. The Lord won't mind if you don't seek Him that way. I mean, chill out, just kind of relax. I go, I know that the Lord don't mind. I mind. I want to give Him all of my strength. I don't want to be just kind of going along with the flow of things. I want to give Him all of my strength. I want to bring it all into the relationship. I'm asking Him not how can I get by with less. I'm asking Him how I can give more. That's the question I'm asking. How will you let me, give you more? Not what can I get by and still go to heaven and have some blessing on the earth. So to love God with all of our heart, it means enthusiastic. We're going for it. We're not looking for loopholes. We're not looking to minimize what pursuing God means. We're not content with being dutiful. You know, I'm serving more than the other people in the church, and I'm seeking God more. I don't care if I'm doing it more than them. I want to do it with all my strength. And that's why you're here. Paragraph B. You can set your love on anything you choose. It says here in Psalm 91, because He set His love upon me, the Lord says, I'll deliver him. The Lord talked about a man who intentionally made a decision to set his love upon God, to make loving God number one. Our emotions will follow whatever we set our heart on. Your emotions will catch up. Paragraph C, Psalm 18, that's what David did. Psalm 18, verse 1, I love this verse. David set his heart to love God. He said in Psalm 18, verse 1, I will love you. I set my heart to make loving you number one. I remember in my early days, in my 20s, I'm 60 now, so about 40 years ago, when I was at the University of Missouri, I was teaching Bible studies at college, and I remember 18, 19, 20, those years, 21, I read a lot of biographies. I read biographies of men and women from history that gave God their all and God used them. And I love biographies because biographies gave me a insight into how far a person could go with God. And I had started a Bible study at the university, and young people would come. I was a freshman at the university. You know, I would go to college students. Hey, you want a Bible study? Come and join. You know, we had a 100 or 200 young people we'd meet every Tuesday night, have a Bible study. And I would give them a Bible study. And I use lots of biographies. I would tell the stories of J. Hudson Taylor, one of my great heroes, a missionary to Africa, I mean to China, a medical doctor from England. I read three of his biographies. I love to tell stories about others. I loved it, and I'd tell him how committed, and people would, the students would, that's good, and I was going, and there was a day, though, where I determined, I remember the day. I remember I slammed my hand on the table, and I said, why not me? Why am I content reading biographies of people that were dedicated? Why don't I be dedicated? I mean, I may not have the impact they have. Everyone's impact should be different. I'm not talking about making the impact they made. That's a different story. I mean, I want to be abandoned like them. And I remember, and it was even in the context of these verses. I said, the first commandment is first? And it was like a light went on. Like, really? I mean, I love you. It's in the top 10, Lord. I mean, not first. Wow. I played on the university football team. I think scoring a touchdown might have been one inch higher than loving God with all my heart. I didn't score any, by the way, just for the record. But I remember the day when I made it's the most important decision of my spiritual life. And I'm saying this to you for the young people and the old people. You can do this at 80. Not just at 20. I remember there was a day, I was in my early 20s, I said, why not me? And there was this idea of the first commandment, the light went on first. It's the first thing. It's what God calls great. Oh, man. I'm not really doing it at that level. And I made a conscious decision, wrote it down on paper. This is my new life goal. Number one life goal. I got a bunch of life goals. All the others are going to be second. I'm going to walk in the grace of God in the first commandment is my number one life goal. More than my ministry, my family, my health, that's my number one goal. And those other things I have goals in. I have good goals in them. And I remember I said, I will love you, God. I'll do it all the way for the rest of my life. Top priority. I'm going to rearrange the way I spend time and money. I'm going to rearrange the things I do with my life, my free time and my work time. I'm going to make this at the center of it. Wow. Well, I made this big declaration to the Lord. Felt absolutely nothing. I would have thought he was like lightning and thunder from the throne would have, my beloved son, this is what I've waited for. I felt nothing. And I was like, Lord, let me restate this again. And I remember nothing. Like, okay, that's how it works, okay? But I begin to, here's kind of the litmus test. Is that idea of walking in the grace of God where the first commandment's actually first, as the number one goal of my life, here's the litmus test. That idea got into my language with God more than any other thing did. I mean, I prayed about many things. I prayed for more money, more anointing. I prayed for this, I prayed for that, more this, more, everything. But I prayed about this more than any one of the others. But I didn't feel anything different, nothing different. But time went by, and I don't know, I can't really measure how this works, but I look back 5 years later, 10 years later, 15 years later, 20 years later, that decision was the most significant single decision, very unemotional, very undramatic. I consciously, intentionally shifted my life vision to where walking in the first commandment was consciously the number one dream of my life. Then I began to read books and pursue material that helped me understand this more. And some of the stuff was boring and uninspiring. And the Lord says, just keep searching. Just keep going. Just keep going after it. Keep going after it. You're on the right path. You're on the right path. And I looked, about 40 years later, Someone might say, how well have you done? I don't know. I wish I'd done better. I don't know how well I've done. In some ways, it doesn't matter. I'm going to go hard today. And then tomorrow, I'm going to sign up to go hard. And what I mean by hard, I don't mean just, you know, just energetic in every activity. I mean, I'm going to set my heart. It's going to be in my conversation with God. And probably, it's not an actual number, but probably 3 or 4 times a year, I lose that focus. I mean, for almost 40 years, 3 or 4 times a year. And here's how you can tell, or I can tell, when I've lost the focus. It's not the main thing in my conversation with God like it was a few months ago. And I go, wait, you know, the main thing is the problems, the money, the conflict, the people, the lack of this, the need for that. That begins to dominate my conversation. That can be in the conversation, but when that dominates, I go, whoa. When did that become the number one thing I talk to God about? I go, Lord, here I did it again. This is like the 100th time I'm signing back up. I will love you as number one. Lord, I'm going to get that back into the conversation again. And in a few moments, we're going to end in prayer, and I'm going to encourage you to make an intentional shift to making walking in that grace. You say, I don't even know how to do it. Well, the decision to do it, the Holy Spirit will bring all kinds of resources to you. You tell him, the Holy Spirit, I need to know how to do this. I'm saying yes. I didn't feel anything when I made this decision, but I'm going to keep this in my dialogue with you. Number two, or Roman number three, to love God with all of our mind. Did you know that you can love God with your mind? Some people think, you know, they love God at a worship service when they sing. By what you put in your mind, it increases your capacity to love or it decreases it. You could put things in your mind at 6 in the morning, noon, 2 in the afternoon, 6 at night, midnight, whatever time frames you're awake, you can put things in your mind and have conversations that actually inspire and increase your capacity to walk in this or diminish it. And the Lord says, what you do with your mind really matters to me. I consider it love. When you turn this away and you fill your mind with that, even though it's not inspiring you that much in the moment, but you're giving yourself to it, the Lord says, I consider that as you loving me with your mind. Let's look at Roman number 4. Loving God with all of our strength. Now, when we love God with our strength, that's with our resources. It says in Mark 12, adds, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He adds the word strength. Mark 12 does, verse 30. The way that you love God with your strength is by using your resources to enhance your love for God or to help other people love God. You use your time, your money, your words, your energy. Like right now, a bunch of you drove 5 or 10 hours, or you got on an airplane, you used your time, your money, your energy to come to a meeting to hear about Passion for Jesus. Beloved, you're using your resources. You're saying, I'm trying to get in the way of this thing so I can increase. And the Lord says, yeah, you're doing it. I mean, this is one little example out of thousands of your life. Then you talked to that one guy yesterday, and you were encouraging him, you're using your words, you're using your energy, you're using your time to help them love God or to help them see that God loves them, which is the same as helping them love God. And the Lord says, I want you to know, when you use your money, your time, your energy, you engage with people to help them to see the love of God, feel the love of God, love God. You show them the truth. I mean, believers and unbelievers alike, you're loving God with your strength. God takes it personally. Isn't that amazing? He actually takes it personally. Roman number 4, to love God with all of your soul. Now, I find this to be the most challenging of the 4 areas. I mean, love God my mind, my heart, my strength. Those are challenging. But to love him with my soul, I have found over the years, this is the most challenging and in some ways the most invasive. What do I mean by that? Love God with all of your soul. We realign our identity to be based on our relationship with God instead of basing it on what we accomplish or the recognition we receive. He said, now what? Well, I'll break this down. I'll be real brief. Our natural way to get our identity is by the recognition we receive from others or what we accomplish in their eyes. And what I mean by identity, I have written here in paragraph 8, our identity is determined by how we define success. The way you define you're successful, or the way that you define that you're valuable. Why are you valuable? Why are you a valuable person? Because I love my family. That's true, but there's something bigger than that. I'm valuable because I do this in my business and it blesses people. Yes, that's true, but there's something bigger than that. Why are you successful? Why are you valuable? Because the way you define how you're valuable and the way that you're successful is that's how you see yourself. That's really how you see yourself. Now what happens is that God declares, I love you. You love me. That's why you're successful. In the most primary sense of the word, you are successful. You are valuable because the Genesis 1 God who created the heavens and the earth, this glorious, powerful being wants you. That's why you're successful. Beloved, if he wants you, you got it made. Almost. But then the grace of God goes forth. And it touches you, and in your weakness, in your brokenness, all of us, we're all the same, we respond and give him our love back. Our love is weak, but our love is real. Now, God loves the whole human race, but a large number don't receive the grace of God, and they repel it. So they're not successful yet. They're on the verge of being successful because the God of heaven's coming after them. But when they reciprocate the miracle of grace and they reciprocate and say, I want your love, I'll give you my love. God says, I love you, you love me, therefore you are successful. The primary reality. If nothing else ever happened in your life, and I'm an advocate for much more happening in our life besides that, but in the primary sense of reality, you are successful based on that. So what happens? Pressures come. I'm giving my own story. We all got the same story, just different application. Pressures come. Weariness sets in. The resources aren't there. People aren't cooperating. People are attacking. The impact isn't what I thought. All of these things are different, and they're disappointing, and they're challenging, and they're wearisome. And I go, I don't want to keep doing this. And the Lord says, wait a second. Wait. Just take a step back. Why are you seeking me? Why are you doing any of this? I have to take a step back and go through the whole thing again. I go, well, you love me like you love your son, and you came after me, and I'm his eternal companion, his bride, and I'm your, I'm going to have a resurrected body, live in the eternal city, rule the earth with you. Yeah. You love me. Didn't really have that much to do with how mad, glad, or sad the people are today. I go, yeah. And listen, son, you've responded to the grace of God. You love me back. I mean, my love is weak, but my love is real. And because God loves me and I love him back, and the same is true, there's maybe a billion of us on the earth, but there's 6 billion who haven't returned the love of God. Beloved, you're in the minority of all of human history that God has loved and you loved him back. You're in a very small minority of history of what God calls successful people. Did you know you're one of the most successful people by that definition in human history? You're in the very top. You're in the aristocracy of the eternal city. You're in the ruling family of the New Jerusalem. That's who you are. I mean, the thief on the cross. Worship team, go ahead and come on up. The thief on the cross. He looks over to Jesus. Forgive me. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross dies. He steps over the line. He looks around in paradise like, whoa, where did this come from? Tense. If I knew I was a king, I would never have been a thief back in that life. I didn't even know about this. Beloved, you're kings and priests. This is real. This is not a fairy tale. It's not a storyline that's made up. You're already successful. So what happens when I love God with my soul? The rejection, the disappointment, the criticism, the lack of cooperation, the lack of response, the lack of recognition, the lack, whatever. Put that list, make it real long. It hits you and you want to quit, but you consciously say, no, no. You turn around. I get my identity by you. You love me and I love you. Therefore, I'm successful. You love me, I love you. Therefore, I'm already successful. And when you put the effort to do that, God calls that loving God with your soul. And I find most believers, many believers, they short circuit on this and they just go with the rejection and with the condemnation. They just go with the negative and cave. The Lord says, no, I want you to actually, I won't do this for you, the Lord says. I want you to do it. I want you to realign yourself with truth. I want you to honor the investment I've made in you and love me that way, and I will take it as you loving me. And beloved, that is loving God when you do that. It's not just recovering from depression. It's called loving God with your soul. Amen. Let's stand. We want to ask the Lord.